The scripture for today is Psalm 11. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, and they make ready the arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the men, the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the ones who love violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance behold the upright.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to Micah chapter 7 this morning. Micah chapter 7, we're going to read verses 8 through 10, though I'll say right at the outset that this is actually only part of a long section that ends Micah's book, beginning in verse 8, going down through verse 20. But today we're going to focus just on verses 8 through 10. The scripture says this: do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. The singer-songwriter Andrew Peterson has a recent folk song called Is He Worthy? And it begins by asking two haunting questions. The questions are these: do you feel the world is broken? And the second question: do you feel the shadows deepen? Do you ever feel that way? The world is broken, and it just seems to be getting darker. The world is being plunged into darkness. It's quite possible that you actually feel that way this morning. It could be because what you see going on in society, that you feel the world is broken, that shadows are deepening. I don't think I'm going out on a limb right now to say that pretty much nobody thinks that things are going really well in society. I mean, it doesn't matter what perspective you're coming from. Nobody's going, yes, things are just great, right? It's true no matter what your concerns are. It might also be that you feel the world is broken and the shadows are getting deeper because what's happening in your own personal life. Things in your home, with your family, at your workplace, interpersonal relationships. You feel that the world is broken? Maybe it's your world that is broken. Now we're coming to the conclusion of the book of Micah, and I have to say that much of Micah's prophetic work is a gritty accounting of a broken world and the deep shadows engulfing it. And some 2,600 years later, things really haven't changed a whole lot. The kinds of things that Micah describes in his book are the kinds of things that we see all around us. Micah documented in his day the utter darkness that had laid hold upon the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. God's people had rejected him. They had not only tolerated idolatry, but they celebrated it. There were perverse sexual practices, they abounded. Injustices were everywhere, from the religious, political, and business leaders, and the whole of the people were wicked. Last week we saw that in verse number 6 of this chapter, in the first 6 verses of this chapter. Remember what Micah says in verse number 2 here in chapter 7? The faithful man has perished among the earth, from the earth, and there's no one upright among the sons of men. It was so bad that Micah could say in verse number 6 that a man's enemies are the men of his own household. And that's a broken world. That's a world in which the shadows are getting deeper. And we see and experience that in our world today. And we need to understand, and I think we all know this, but we must be reminded of it as we come dressed up for a Sunday morning church service, that the brokenness of the world isn't just outside these walls. It exists in the people who are in here. That means you. That means me. We're part of the brokenness. It's not just out there. It's in our neighborhoods. It's in some of our own homes. And if you don't realize this, you're not listening to people very well at all. We live in what would be considered by historical standards mansions and castles with our modern drawbridges that we call garage doors. And we can appear as if we are wealthy and rich and have everything together from the outside as the bridge draws its way down and shuts everything out. But inside, there's often sorrow. So many people are hurting. If I had $10 for every time someone has said to me something like this, I don't know how I can deal with this anymore, or I just can't keep living like this, I think I'd be a wealthy man. And that happens all the time. People say those kinds of things. The world is full of hurting people, broken people. Our community is full of hurting and broken people. Sin has cast its deep and dark shadow over all. And Micah, he's documented that throughout his prophetic book. It's hard to read, in some sense, the book of Micah because he sort of rubs our noses into the horror of sin. And it's painful to see and to experience. And now we come to the end of this book, and there's a part of me that cynically thinks, I don't think there's much good coming in this prophecy because so much of it has been bad, 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 bad all the way through it. Where does Micah go? Where does he take us in the end of this book when he's expressed through so much of his prophetic work a world that is broken with deep shadows? Where does he go? And what Micah does at the end here of his prophetic book, here in chapter 7, is utterly stunning. Because we might have several natural responses when we see a world that is broken and shadows deepening. We might have the, well, I'm just going to get my own satisfaction however I can get it in this world kind of a response. This is the, let the world burn and I will just cash out any pleasure that I can get here and now. That might be one response. By the way, is that a response that you see among some people in our society today? I mean, I think the acronym that defines much of my generation and the one that's coming after me is YOLO. You only live once. So just do whatever you got now. The world stinks, but just enjoy whatever you can right now. That would be one response in the face of a broken world. Another response might be to lash out. I'm angry that the world is broken, and so I will explode in my anger to execute my vengeance on the world around me. Do we see anything like that today in the world around us? All the time, right? And it's not just in violent protests in the inner cities. You just listen to how people talk at your workplace, and you'll hear that. I'm gonna get my vengeance on somebody, even sometimes within my own home, my own neighborhood. We see it in the violent protest, of course, but you see it in the rants on Facebook and the ugly online comment sections and newspaper articles. There's real anger brewing in our culture, not just on one side either. Still, another response might be that of despair. We might wallow in the sorrow at the horror of what happens around us and what happens among our friends and family and be depressed, succumb to utter despair. And do you see people who do that kind of thing in the face of a broken world? It's often been said that some of the heaviest objects in the world are the bed sheets because there are people who have a hard time getting up in the morning because they're just so weighed down by the cares around them. But Micah doesn't choose any of these options when he looks at the world in its brokenness and its deep shadows coming upon it. In the face of a broken world and a world that's covered by deepening shadows, do you know what Micah does at the end of his book? Here it is. Micah leads his readers to worship God. He leads his readers to worship God. Micah worshiped God. That's actually what you have going on here at the end of Micah chapter 7. It's actually an order of worship. We often use the word, or we don't so much around here, but people will use the word liturgy to describe that. Some people get kind of freaked out by that word, but it's actually a good word. It refers to an ordered worship of God. And Micah has here at the end of Micah 7 a liturgy. It's a series of movements that leads his readers, himself and us today, to worship God. Bible scholars and teachers are nearly unanimous in seeing this. There are actually four sections to this ordered worship. First, there's a psalm of trust in verses 8 through 10. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. Second, in verses 11 through 13, there's a prophetic promise. Third, in verses 14 through 17, there's a prayer and response. And then finally, in verses 18 through 20, there is a hymn of praise. And so in this movement to worship God, there's a psalm, there's a promise, there's prayer, and there's praise. It's a definite and careful movement that Micah lays out in this order of worship. Micah wanted his readers, he wanted to lead his readers to worship God in the midst of the broken world. And here's why. And we're going to come back to this theme today and also next week, maybe even in the future beyond that, because in the end, and hear this very carefully, in the end, the only one who can fix a broken world and the only one who can shine through the shadows was, for Micah, and is God. See, the reality is that in a broken world, if you try any of those other three options, whether it's just live for the pleasure you can get now or lash out in anger, or we're just going to succumb to despair, none of those are satisfying answers. And they don't actually fix anything. At best, they just try to cope with what's going on. But if there's a God who is good and who has a plan, and who has a plan to fix and heal and mend a broken world, in the midst of a broken world, you worship Him and we trust in Him. Now, as I mentioned, what we're going to do both this week and at least for next week, possibly one more, I haven't decided for sure yet, is we're going to look at this liturgy so that we can together worship God in the midst of our broken world. And we worship God in hope of His sovereign power to shine through the darkness and mend the rifts. And this week, as I mentioned, we're going to look at just the first stanza of this worship to God in verses 8 through 10, where we see this psalm. It's actually a psalm. It's a little psalm of trust. The Psalm of Trust. And in this Psalm of Trust, here in verses 8 through 10, I want to draw three lessons for us to trust God in the midst of a broken world. So let's look at this Psalm of Trust and draw three lessons, and our time will be done. Now, as we begin to look at this worship of God, we begin, as Micah does, with this short psalm. And when you read verses 8 through 10, in fact, all the way through this section, you need to understand that Micah is writing here from the perspective of the city of Jerusalem or Zion. This is a collective statement that Micah is making for the faithful people of God going forward. And one of the reasons we know that is that the word that forms the phrase, "do not rejoice," in verse number 8, is actually in the feminine form, and in the Hebrew Psalms, that was a common way to describe poetically a nation. So the idea here is of one nation, namely in Micah's day, Assyria, at this point who was oppressing Israel, being addressed by another nation, specifically Judah, the capital city there of Jerusalem. Okay, so Micah is prophetically saying, yes, we're going to fall, but we will not be there forever. Now, Micah expresses profound hope in verse number 8. When I fall, when we, the people of God here in Jerusalem, fall, we're going to arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Now, let's just note that Micah is expressing here that bad things were going to happen. It's when I fall, or though I fall, not if. All right? He's assuming that bad things were still in the future for the people of Jerusalem. And they were bad in Micah's day, and they were going to get worse. The northern kingdom of Israel, during Micah's prophetic ministry, was overtaken by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom of Judah was under extreme duress from the Assyrians and would later be totally crushed by the Babylonians. And we've talked about that as we've gone through this book together. And this oppression is well deserved. The people of Judah, the people of Israel deserved it. Notice verse 9, again, speaking from the perspective of a nation as a whole, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. The whole book of Micah has documented the sin of the people of God, or people of God against God. And we've looked at this in many ways throughout Micah's book, from the leadership, politically, religiously, economically, to the everyday man in the common household. Injustice was everywhere. Sin abounded. And we've looked at this. Remember that God had promised way back when the covenant was sworn between himself and his people that if the Israelite people did not obey God, God would let foreign nations in to wreak havoc among them, just as it was happening in Micah's day. Their sin brought about judgment. And Micah, speaking for the righteous remnant, says in verse 9, in essence, we will bear the indignation of the Lord. That word for indignation means rage. This is God's just anger coming against sin. And here, it leads us to our first important lesson when it comes to worshiping God. True worship entails honest confession before the Lord. True worship entails honest confession before the Lord. Micah doesn't sugarcoat anything here. The people of God had sinned and sinned greatly. Do you know that confession to God is an act of trust? It is, at its heart, where we admit our own failures to someone, namely God in this case, but that's true of any confession. In this case, it's to God. The people of Israel had utterly failed God, and Micah speaks for the righteous and admits that to a being that, if he so chose to, could utterly squash them, admit that they're sinners before God. This is what Micah calls his people to do. Today, people often speak of confession as something akin to therapy. It's a way of just getting something off your chest. You've heard the phrase, confession is good for the soul, right? That's kind of a therapeutic view of confession. And there's truth to that at some level. There is relief when we unload our failures to someone else sometimes, right? There is something therapeutic about that. This is an embarrassing story, but a true one. When I was 12 years old, I got in my first accident. It involved a car and a riding lawnmower. The car was my dad's, and he had it parked on the side of a busy road with a for sale sign on it. The lawnmower was the thing that I was riding upon and not paying attention. And I drove right up to that thing, mowing the grass. This is horribly embarrassing. It's absolutely true, all right? 12-year-old junior high thing where I, instead of actually trying to stop, I just tried to jerk and miss, and I just barely caught the back fender of that car and put a big dent. It just popped right in. And the next day, the price was lowered by $400 on that car. I remember that very clearly. Now, I hit that thing, and it was eating me up inside, and I knew I had to confess. I went to my dad, and I told him what had happened. It was a horrible feeling in the pit of my stomach. And yet, there was something therapeutic to let that out, right? I think all of us have been there. Nobody ever has probably hit a car with a running lawnmower. That's probably pretty unique to me. But you've all been in places, right, where you say something, you confess something, and it feels good to just tell the truth and get it out there. But from the biblical point of view, confession to God in worship is not just there for our own therapeutic help. Confession to God is an honest admission before God that we are sinners, utterly dependent on his mercy for us. It's an honest assessment of who we are. When we confess to God, we never come to God as equals. We come as the inferior to the superior. Much of what we're doing in confessing to God is saying, God, we are not like you, and we do not attain unto your holiness and to your glory. That's what every person must do in coming to God for salvation. That's what we do when we confess our sins, to be saved. We admit that we're sinners and we call out for the mercy of God. Worship actually can only rightly begin there if we come into the presence of God to worship Him, thinking ourselves as worthy in and of ourselves or great and good in and of ourselves. We really have nothing to worship God for. We're just coming to have a therapeutic chat between two people. But that's not the case when it comes between us and God. And if we think that, we've fundamentally misunderstood not only ourselves, we've also fundamentally misunderstood God. Because here's the thing, the fact is that the world is broken and the shadows are deep, not just because of people out there. It's broken because of people like you and me. We're the breakers of the world. One of the most famous verses in the Bible declares this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We never come to God to worship Him from a position of superiority or equality. We come in humble trust, trusting God's mercy. Now that leads us to the second lesson. And the second lesson in this psalm of trust in verses 8 through 10 is this: after confession, we cling, we trust to God's mercy. That's how worship begins. God, I'm a sinner. I'm not like you. In my creatureness, all of me tainted by the brokenness of this world, I'm admitting that, and I trust in your mercy. And in this trust, Micah expresses hope that God would give the mercy that he and his people needed. Notice the second half of verse 9. "Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me." That's a shocking thing here in many ways, because if you have read through Micah, you know that the book is just full of accusations against God's people for their injustices. How in the world could they now say, "God, execute justice against my enemies"? The case of Micah and his people does not seem to be very strong. Do you remember just a couple of verses ago what Micah says in verse 4? "The best of them," he's talking about his own people, "the best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge." Yikes. Sounds like the kind of people you want to give a hug to, right? This is like the convicted jewel thief wanting justice for the person who stole his getaway car. Like, no, this doesn't make any sense. How can you plead for justice in my case? How good of a plea was this, really? Well, here's the answer. The fact is that the Assyrians, who were oppressing Micah and his people in that day, were just as unjust as the people of Israel. They, the Assyrians, were on a bloodthirsty quest to expand their empire and to swallow up any whom they deemed inferior. And make no mistake, by the way, if you do any reading on the history of the Assyrians and what they did in their conquest, bloodthirsty is an understatement. Vile, wicked, violent people. The Assyrians were horribly gruesome people, and furthermore, they gave no assent to the God of heaven. They were people who simply trusted in themselves. Notice verse 10, it's actually an important verse. It says, "Then she who is my enemy," talking about that nation of Assyria, who's our enemy, "will see, and shame will cover her who said to us," said to me, "Where is he, the Lord your God?" Where's the Lord your God? Now that literally happened, by the way, during Micah's lifetime. The people of Assyria taunted the Israelites, specifically the people of Jerusalem, for any hope they had in trusting God. Hold your place here in Micah and turn over to 2 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to read an extended story here in the Old Testament. It's a true story, and you're going to see this. This is an account of the Assyrians. After they had defeated the northern kingdom, they now have come up to the doorstep to Jerusalem of the southern kingdom, and they're going to take them as well. So they've already wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel and Samaria. Now they're coming right to the southern kingdom, and this occurred during the ministry of Micah. So we pick up in 2 Kings 18, verse 17. You can follow along or just listen as I read. It says, "Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartant, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshaka from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah." He's the king of Judah. And let me just note that those three positions are important dignitaries in the king's court. The Rabshakeh, whom we're going to meet here in a moment, was someone who's often called the cupbearer, but it wasn't just that this guy, you know, handed the king his cup. He also was fluent, usually in many languages. He was a help and a counselor in the king's court. And when they had come up to Jerusalem, and they went and up and came to Jerusalem, end of verse 17, when they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. When they had called to the king, and you got the picture here, they're outside the walls and they call with this huge army to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, they came out to them. We're going to have a little parley here. We're going to meet. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which, if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. In other words, don't think that Egypt's going to come help you. But, verse 22, if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? And Hezekiah did that, by the way. He removed all the false places of worship in the land of Judah and told people they've only got to come to the temple to worship, which is what God commanded. Now, therefore, I urge you, verse 23, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able to put riders upon them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. This is the ultimate taunt. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please, speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of all the people who are on the wall. Now think about what that means, by the way. They had this little meeting outside the wall, but all the people are listening in, and the Rabshakeh doesn't just want to talk to the leaders of Jerusalem. He wants to make sure all the people are scared out of their wits to say, do not trust in God and don't trust in Egypt. Just give yourselves to us. Verse 27, but the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to speak and you to speak to these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who you will eat and drink their own waste with you? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. Does that sound anything like what you read in Micah chapter 7 and verse number 10? They were saying, don't trust in God. The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not, verse 31, listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree. And every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern. I will provide for you. I'll give you everything you need. Verse 32, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. A land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among the gods of the lands has delivered their countries from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? God cannot be trusted. Just listen to me. Now, what follows, if you read on in 2 Kings, is that Hezekiah, one of the few late righteous kings of Judah, pleads to God for mercy. He actually goes and he lays out before God and he just prays, needs help. And later in chapter 19, after begging God for mercy, God miraculously, by the time you get to the end of chapter 19, delivers the city of Jerusalem from the Assyrians. Eventually, 185,000 Assyrians were slain in one night. Now back in Micah chapter 7, as this worship of God begins for Micah, he starts with the people confessing to God that they were sinners, but also pouring out their trust in God's care for them. Because Micah recognized that God had in fact delivered already, and he could certainly deliver again. This is a recognition of who I am, and also a recognition of what God does for me. And that's a right and good place to start for real worship. You are God, I am not. I'm not able, you are able. Worship at its core is not about what we bring to God, but it is about our rightly adoring God for what he brings to us. It's not like when we come to worship God in heaven someday, we're going to say, look at all the stuff that I've done for you. That's not what worship is. It's going to be, look at all what you've done for me. And we adore it. Now, it's important to grasp that as Micah leads in this worship liturgy, that this trust in what God has done for his people was going to foreshadow a greater deliverance by God. For as you read on through the end of chapter 7, it becomes clear that God is going to enact a far greater rescue than what Jerusalem had experienced under Hezekiah. If you look down at verses 11 and 12, you see that there's a restoration coming that Micah predicts would go far beyond the walls of Jerusalem. It will reshape the world. We'll explore more of that in the weeks to come. But for now, just note this third lesson here in this text, here in this brief psalm of trust. Trust in God is not based simply on a blind leap in the dark. There is a real sense in which God's people trust God because of what he has accomplished. In other words, Micah, as he worships God, says, I'm a sinner. We're sinners. We need to trust you to bring justice. And we know that you will because you've done this for us. We worship God for what he has done in his righteous acts toward us. Today, in this age of grace, we might think as Christians that it was Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead. That's not a fairy tale for Christians. It's a historical fact. The scriptures document it as fact. It doesn't teach it like a fairy tale. Our trust in God is then for us seen here really in three levels. One is that God, that we recognize who we are. We're sinners unworthy to attain to the high place of God. Level two, we cling to God's mercy toward us, just as the people of Jerusalem did in the days of Micah and King Hezekiah. And level three, we see what God has done for us and we trust him all the more. And this is the hope that was consistent among the people of God in the Old Testament. It's the same kind of hope that we have as well. We heard read for us earlier, Psalm 11. Listen again to the beginning of that psalm. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? How could someone say to the writer of that psalm, run away, fly away in the face of all the troubles? And the answer, if you read through that psalm and listen to it again, is that nobody could say that because the psalmist recognizes this about God in verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold and his eyelids test all the sons of men. In other words, God's in charge. Why would you run away? Wallow in despair, we might say, in the face of troubles. High above, God rules and reigns. There was no reason for the psalmist to fear. Or consider Psalm 16. It starts out this way. Preserve me, O God. That usually means you're in a bad spot, by the way. You never say, help me out, unless you need help, right? Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. You are God, I am not, I trust in you. Later, the psalmist says this in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. That's proper worship of God. Or listen to David in Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies, my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I've desired from the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. Or finally consider, and we could look at many more, Psalm 125, 1 through 2. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. It's that kind of trust that Micah is evoking in the midst of a time in which it sure looked like the mountains were going to be moved. I mean, if you imagine, if you're sitting in Hezekiah's place there in Jerusalem, and there's an army of 185,000 people outside your walls, it sure feels like the world is broken. And it sure feels like the shadows are deep. And it sure feels like the mountains that you said weren't going to move, they're moving. I mean, stuff's changing. Bad stuff is happening. The whole society was collapsing inside the walls. Wickedness abounded. What little light Micah had was fading out. But remember again what Micah says in verse number 9. Micah and the people of God trusted in God, and they said, He, God, will bring me forth to the light. Have you ever been in a place where you don't have much light and you need it? I want you to imagine with me that you and a really good friend, you're going to go out on a camping excursion, and you go to a place where your friend has been 1,000 times, but you have not. And you decide in the late evening that you and your friend, you're going to go out on a hike. Well, the hike gets longer and longer, and it gets darker and darker. And it ends up being one of those nights in which you just can't see anything. You know, there are those nights when the cloud cover hides the moon, it hides the stars, and it's just really dark out. Right? Anybody ever been in a night hike before? Those ones you can't even quite see the hand in front of your face. It feels like it's just that dark. It's one of those nights. Now, your friend knows exactly where he or she is going. You don't. Now, what's going to be the difference in the way your friend approaches that moment and the way you approach that moment? How are you going to walk? I mean, just picture with me. How are you going to walk in the dark versus how your friend is going to walk, who's been here 1,000 times, knows exactly where they are? I mean, one is going to walk in fear and trepidation, slowly, and the other is going to walk in confidence. Come on, I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going. I know exactly where this path leads. And your friend, whom you know and trust, says, come on, I'll get you back to the campsite. And they lead, and they lead, and you follow and follow until the light of the camp area begins to shine. And you're brought to that light step by step, till you can see once again. In some ways, that's us in the midst of a broken and shadow-covered world in our following God. We step by step follow him. We admit to him that we do not know the way. In fact, the reason God has to lead us is because we've lost our own way. Every one of us has gone our own way. Instead, we cling to him for guidance and help. We cling to his mercy. And because he is a good God, and he is a good God, he will lead us to the light. Friends, can I just ask, in the midst of a broken world, where are you turning to try to find light? Where are you turning? Do you take the stance that says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, YOLO, we only live once? Do you say, I'm going to lash out in anger? Do we wallow in despair? Or do we say, God, I'm a sinner. God, you have great mercy. I know you care for me, and you will be the one and the only one who can make right the broken world around me. That's where worship begins. You are God, I am not, and I trust in you. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use the words of this brief psalm that Micah has given to us to encourage our hearts. For all those who are in Christ Jesus, shape and encourage our hearts. You're a good God. You protected your people in the past. You've led us, and you will bring us safely into your Son's eternal kingdom one day. We also pray for any here who may not know the saving work of Jesus Christ. I pray that they would come rightly to God, maybe for the first time today, to see themselves as a sinner, but you as full of great mercy in your Son, the Lord Jesus. God, we pray that you would send your Son Jesus quickly. Father, we readily admit with Micah and this prophetic work that the world is dark. We fall, we live in darkness, the world is broken, and we know that Jesus is the one who can fix it. Send him soon. And so we pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Bless us as we conclude our time together. Be glorified as we sing and as we fellowship. As we're done, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.